Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, this morning I'm not going to put the verses up on the screen. So I want you to either pull a Bible out of the pew in front of you, the chair in front of you, or pull it up on your phone. Bring it up. Go to Romans chapter 9. And we're going to work through the rest of this passage together. You saw the picture of what I looked like last week. Well, it didn't improve over this week. This was a tough message to look through, or passage to look through. But I believe that God has given me something that you need to hear, because that's my purpose here, and that's what my calling is, and that's what I've been listening for. What that is, it may be totally different than what I expect. So we'll see how God directs through this passage. Romans chapter 9, talking about God's rule and my response to His sovereign rule over everything. Let's begin by prayer. Lord, I thank You for Your love for us, and I thank You for Your mercy toward us. Even though You are over all, in control of all, and could stop things right this second, You have granted us mercy for this day. You've granted us grace to enter into Your kingdom, to become Your children by faith. Thank You, Lord. And I pray that You will be honored and glorified this morning as we look into Your Word, as we try to navigate through some difficult themes and ideas that we don't fully understand. May You be honored and glorified, and teach us with Your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. To illustrate the theme for Romans chapter 9, one pastor used this illustration that I'm going to use this morning, that until like the 16th century, from like the second or so century to the 16th century, people followed Ptolemy's teaching that the earth was the center of the solar system. Everything evolved around us, a geocentric mentality or philosophy or theory that the solar system, everything revolved around the earth. Copernicus and Galileo came along and made some revolutionary discoveries with the telescope and observations. They discovered that the sun was the center of the solar system, not the earth. And this became known as the Copernican Revolution, resulting in a huge shift in how we see the universe. We need a Copernican Revolution in our thinking about God because by nature we believe that we are the center of the universe at times, and we need a shift in our thinking to understand that God is the center of the universe. I revolve around God. God does not revolve around me or you. Paul puts forth in chapter 9 that God is the center of everything. He is sovereign. That means He is ruler over all. So if I use that word sovereign, understand it means that it's a big word to mean that He's in charge. He's over all. He rules. Paul puts forth that theme that God is sovereign over everything, and His rule is seen and plays out in the working of Israel, of the nation Israel. And these next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, speak to that, how God has been sovereignly guiding and working in the nation of Israel to bring about his plan and some of the results of that. We'll look at that this morning in chapter 9. Just a recap from last week. Paul was grieving for his fellow Jews who had rejected Jesus Christ. He rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And the accusation was to Paul, that Paul was defending, was that the accusation was that God had failed to keep his word because not all of Israel was saved. And Paul makes it very clear that just because they were descendants of Abraham, this did not make them children of the promise. The nation was birthed through God's choosing specific descendants of Abraham. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael was technically the firstborn, but God chose Isaac, and from Isaac were born twins to Rebekah, and God chose Jacob, the secondborn, to be the one to receive the blessing of being the nation of Israel, give birth to the nation of Israel. God's sovereign plan. His rule is seen working out in Abraham's descendants of Jacob and Esau. Turn with me as we read verses 10 through 13. I might just read verses 6 through, just start at 6 to get us back up to where we left off last week. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. And follow along with your version, because your version may give some insight or might give some different words to what I'm going to and what I will be reading here. And it's key, because some of these words have played some tricks on our minds over the years, and especially in this passage of chapter 9. So read with me along in your version and note some of the differences, because there will be some, and we'll try to talk about some of those. Verse 6 of chapter 9. Well then, has God failed to fulfill the promise to Israel? Paul's answer is emphatically no. For not all who were born into the nation of Israel were truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make you truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is a son through whom your descendants will be counted, though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. For God had promised, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Paul is reiterating that you're not automatically born into the kingdom of God. You're not a Christian because your parents were Christian, is the application of that. For the Israelites, just because you were born as a descendant of Abraham does not make you a true Israelite, does not make you a child of God. It comes through faith. Just as Abraham was not automatically saved because he was chosen, he was saved because of his faith. His faith made him right with God. Verse 10. This son that was born to Sarah was our ancestor Isaac. When he married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, that's key here, before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his purpose. He calls people not according to their good or bad works. She was told, your older son will serve your younger son. In the words of the scriptures, I loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. Some Bible translations, your translation may very well say, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. That causes some weird feelings to come up. Can God hate Esau? Is that the right way to take this? Paul's references to Micah chapter 1, where, where God is blessing Jacob and his descendants, and Esau is actually suffering the barren land in the mountains that he was living in, and was suffering basically some rejection from God. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's an idiom that probably shouldn't be translated this way. An idiom is a way that we say things, like when we say it's raining cats and dogs outside. You go outside and there's no cats and dogs, and you say, what are you saying? Well, it's a way of saying that it's really raining outside. It's just pouring outside. When this saying comes up in Scripture, it says, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau. The better rendering is, I love Jacob, but I rejected Esau. Or better yet, I chose Jacob over Esau. It wasn't because Jacob was a righteous man. Believe me, Jacob was not a righteous man, nor was Esau. God chose him because he had a plan that he wanted to work through Jacob. Yes, he knew what Jacob's response would be. He knew that ahead of time. God is sovereign. He knows all. Did he program Jacob to do what he wanted him to do? Well, that's a debatable thing, but I think God chose Jacob because he wanted to bless through Jacob. He wanted to show his sovereignty in the nation of Israel. That's what I know. That's what I understand. So to take this in the right way, the Hebrew word is meant to choose one over the other. We're not to hate one another. Scripture is very clear about that. God calls us to love one another. So the correct way to take this is that he chose Jacob over Esau. It's kind of like in the verse that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. He says, if anyone wants to come after me and be my disciple and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, is Jesus saying that we need to hate our mother and father and our children? No. He's saying that we must choose Jesus over anyone else in such an emphatic manner. It actually looks like our love for God is so much more than what we have for our children that it almost looks like hate. That's why it's translated that way. God wants us to choose him like God chose Jacob. And he blessed Jacob, and he made a nation out of Jacob, the nation of Israel. And it was pretty obvious that God's hand was on that nation and still is on that nation. We'll look at that a little bit later on here, and in the next couple chapters, actually. So whenever verses, and especially when you're reading Romans chapter 9, whenever verses seem to contradict another verse in Scripture, I always check myself and say, I must not know something here. When this verse contradicts another verse because of the way that I understand it, I must not know what I need to know, and I need to dig a little deeper or just ponder this and let God, the mystery of God's character, overwhelm me and not get too bent out of shape about it. So when we're looking at Romans chapter 9, there are some seemingly contradictory sayings like, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. No, that's really not exactly the way that's supposed to be taken. I chose Jacob over Esau. And you'll look at the descendants and you'll see how that is played out, the sovereign will of God in the nation of Israel, the Edomites, and other nations as well. God's sovereignty is seen working out in Jacob and Esau. God in His sovereign, His rule over creation, chose Jacob over Esau to give birth to the nation of Israel. And through this nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. That was His promise to Abraham, and it continues to be fulfilled. Through whom their descendants would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ, born in human flesh, just as was prophesied, that He would bless Abraham, and through Abraham, the entire world would be blessed. And that was through Jesus Christ and what He did for us by giving us salvation through His death on the cross. Note, not all of Abraham's descendants became God's children. Not all of Israel were the true Israel. Only those who through faith were made right with God. Romans 4:3 reiterates that Abraham, though chosen by God, was made right with God through faith and faith alone. Even Jacob, though chosen by God, he didn't act like he was chosen by God for a long time. He was quite a conniver and quite a liar, and he did not act like a child of God for quite some time. Even Jacob had to act in faith that God would fulfill His promises to him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It is through faith that we are saved as well. We're not just automatically in the kingdom of God since our parents were Christians. It doesn't work that way. We have to make that conscious choice to have faith in Jesus Christ. That is what makes us right with Him. It's all that He has done. It's nothing that I do that saves us. It's accepting that gift, believing in His work on the cross that saves us. God's sovereign plan was not only seen through Jacob and Esau. God's sovereign plan, His rule, is seen working out in the life of Pharaoh. Now you got to understand, Pharaoh, the Israelites had migrated down to Egypt because the famine was in the land, and they began to grow and prosper and multiply, and Pharaoh used them as slaves to do His work, to build His empire. He was a ruthless man. He was not a nice guy. He was one of the most ruthless people on the face of this earth at that time. So God, in His sovereign plan, used Pharaoh to carry out His plan. Let's look at those verses in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. Are we saying then that God was unfair that He chose Jacob over Esau? Was God unfair? His answer is emphatically no. Of course not, for God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. Now this is a comment that He made to the Israelites after Moses had come down off the mountain and they had created this golden calf. Aaron had put together, he'd thrown this gold jewelry in the fire and out came this calf. Remember that story? You need to read that if you don't know that one. They were worshiping this golden calf because they thought God had abandoned them and they needed something to worship. So here comes Moses down off the mountain, and he sees this party going on, this evil party going on, and this is where this quote comes from God, and He says, I will have mercy, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. None of those people down there at the foot of that mountain deserved God's mercy. God was ready to wipe them all out. He didn't wipe them all out, but He made His judgment known. But He didn't wipe them all out. He showed mercy to some. That was His prerogative. God is in charge. We revolve around God, not the other way. So I will show mercy on anyone I choose, and I will show compassion unto anyone I choose. Verse 16, so it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. We can't say, okay, God, show mercy now. No. We're at the mercy of God. That's a pretty good way to put that. We are at His mercy. We are at God's mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. God is the one who decides to show mercy. Then he goes on to the story of Pharaoh. Verse 17, for the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for a very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of those others so they refuse to listen. Now you got to understand that this is a very evil man. He had a hardened heart going into this. He had an evil heart going into this. Turn to the, now take the next slide, go to the next, the 10 plagues. They should come up here. The 10 plagues of Pharaoh, how God hardened his heart. Now look at the first one, the blood of Pharaoh's heart and the plague of the blood, where everything turned into blood. What does it say there? Pharaoh's heart became hard. Didn't say who hardened it. It just said it implies that his heart got hard. The next one, frogs all over the land. And this was creepy. I just couldn't handle frogs all over my house at night jumping on me. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Who did the hardening here? Pharaoh did. Next one. Gnats. Oh, whew, in your ears and everything. Pharaoh's heart was hard. Another, it doesn't say who hardened it. It just got hard. Next one. Flies. Oh, man. We don't have it bad here. We really don't. Pharaoh's heart, he hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the livestock die. Pharaoh's heart was hard. The next one. Then it says, when the boils came, and this was pretty sick too. But anyway, you read it up on your own. But anyway, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. We have a change here at this point on this sixth one, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now back in the seventh one, hail came. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You see where Pharaoh's doing some work on his own heart here, isn't he? Now go to the next one. The locusts, God announces that he has hardened Pharaoh's heart. Is that the last one? Didn't count. One more. Darkness. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Was Paul correct? And death of the firstborn. Again, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This was judgment on Pharaoh for all that he had done. Remember when he had all the boys slaughtered? This is just coming back home to Pharaoh. God's judgment on Pharaoh, some of these things. And God did harden his heart. That's very true. But there's also this element of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Sin has a way of hardening our hearts. And the question I raise, is there a point when we harden our hearts so hard that there's no turning back? I don't have a definitive answer on that. I have some other scriptures that I could refer to you on that one as well. But I ask that question, is there a time when we let sin dwell in our hearts so long that there's no turning back? In the case of Pharaoh, he had nowhere to turn but to keep going down that road of destruction, and by it was going to bring glory to God and show that God was in control. God was sovereign. He would carry out his plan through Pharaoh. Someone asked a question in my studies, in my reading, could Pharaoh have been saved? Could he have chosen salvation? Good question. His heart was so hardened, he had rejected God so hard, the evil was just brewing in his heart. He came to a point where that was no longer an option for him. And he just went right into that body of water that had divided. He, strong-headed as he was, he thought he would go in there and take over the Israelites, and God showed him otherwise. God's sovereign plan, his rule is seen working out in the life of Pharaoh. Also, God's sovereign plan, his rule is seen working out in the hands of the potter. Let's look at verses 19 and continue reading on through 24. Well then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them to do? He's referring to Pharaoh here, and he's saying, Pharaoh was just destined to do this, right? That was his assignment on earth. That's why he was born, to bring God glory and cause all this stuff to happen. And he just did what he was told to do, right? That's a tendency for some people to take that perspective in life, that we're just programmed. We're only doing what we're created to do. Now listen to the response here. Well, then you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them to do? No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, does he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those whom he shows mercy, who are prepared in advance for glory. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Let's stop there for now. Some of your versions might say God made some vessels for honor and some for dishonor, or some for destruction. There's a couple of versions that use that word destruction in there. Again, we need to look at some of the words that are used here and see how that God's sovereign plan is seen working out in the hands of the potter and the clay. Vessels of honor are for common use, is the way it should be rendered. Or to throw garbage into. Sometimes you need a garbage can, don't you? Sometimes you need a flower vase, like last week. Sometimes God needs vessels that are different than what we think are needed. But why should the clay talk back to the fingers that mold it? This is the way the message says it. Why did you shape me like this? Isn't it obvious that a potter has a perfect right to shape one lump of clay into a vase for holding flowers and another into a pot for cooking beans? I like this pot here. We've had this. I don't know if we get it for a wedding. I don't know where we got it. This is a great pot when it comes to cooking beans. Probably not the best one to put flowers into. My mom probably would have. But that's not going to put flowers in it. That's going to cook some beans. We need those pots. The best way to render that, I think, if I'm understanding it correctly, is for common use. Vessels of honor and some for common use, or some that have less honor. Some that have less honor. Turn to Jeremiah. I love this passage. Isaiah, Jeremiah, where are you at? There you are. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18. I think this is a reference to back to this Old Testament story that Paul is referring to. And again, I didn't say this earlier, but when Paul uses a story from the Old Testament, he gives this little clip. You need to look at where this clip is coming from and look at the bigger context, and it'll help you understand what he's trying to say. So whenever you're studying Scripture, studying the New Testament, there's an Old Testament quote, always go back to the Old Testament setting and see what the context was that'll help you understand the dynamics of this. And this one very likely refers to Jeremiah chapter 18 or one of the Isaiah chapters that I'll refer to here. You can start the video if you want. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, "Go to the potter's shop, and I will speak to you there." So I did as he told me and found the potter working at his wheel. But the jar he was making did not turn out as he hoped. It did not turn out as he had hoped. So he crushed it into a lump of clay again and started over. Then the Lord gave me this message. Israel had been disobedient to this point. "Oh Israel, can I not do this to you as this potter has done to this clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted or torn down and destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I had planned. And if I announce that I will plant and build up a certain nation or kingdom, but then that nation turns to evil and refuses to obey me, I will not bless it as I said I would." The grace of God to work with somebody who is repentant and wants to change and allow God to change him into that new vessel that he so chooses to do. Isaiah 29, verse 15 to 16. "What sorrow awaits those who try to hide their plans from the Lord and do their evil deeds in the dark. The Lord can't see us, they say. He doesn't know what's going on. How foolish can they be? He is the potter, and he is certainly greater than you, the clay. Should the created thing say of the one who made it, 'He didn't make me'? Does a jar ever say, 'The potter who made me is stupid'? No." Isaiah 45, verse 9 through 13. "What sorrow awaits those who argue with their creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute when the one who shapes it with the one who shapes it, saying, 'Stop, you're doing it wrong'? Does the pot exclaim, 'How clumsy can you be?' How terrible it would be if a newborn babe said to his father, 'Why was I born?' Or if it said to his mother, 'Why did you make me this way?' This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel, your Creator. Do you question what I do for my children? Do you give me orders about the work of my hands? I am the one who made the earth and created people to live on it. With my hands I stretched out the heavens. All the stars are at my command. I will rise up Sirius to fulfill my righteous purpose, and I will guide his actions. He will restore my city and free my captive people without seeking a reward. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken." One more verse in Isaiah 64:8. "And yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We all are formed by your hand. God's sovereign plan, His rule, is seen in the hand of the potter working the clay. It's also seen, His sovereign plan and His rule is seen working out in my life, my response to His plan. My response also displays God's sovereignty. It's pretty incredible that God included us in His plan. Look at the next verses through the end of the chapter in chapter 9. Turn with me. Begin reading at verse 25 again. Concerning the Gentiles, God says to the prophet Hosea, those who are not my people, I will now call my people. That's you and I, by the way. I will love those whom I did not love before. And then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. And concerning Israel, Isaiah the prophet cried out, though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand and the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence quickly on the earth, quickly with finality. Only a remnant would be saved. Those who had faith in the Messiah, in God to make them right. Isaiah said the same thing in another place. If the Lord's holy heavenly armies, Lord of heavenly armies, had not spared a few of our children, we would have been wiped out like Sodom and destroyed like Gomorrah. But because of God's mercy, they weren't completely wiped out. Incredible, right? Continue reading on in verse 30. What does this all mean? What does this all mean that we've been covering here? Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, His laws, the Mosaic laws, they were made right with God, and it was by faith that this took place. It's nothing that we did. It's only by faith that we were made right with God. But the people of Israel who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of trusting in Him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path, which was Jesus. They stumbled over the rock in their path. God warned them of this in the Scriptures when He said, I am placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall, but anyone who trusts in Him will never be disgraced. God's sovereignty over all of this. Are we trusting Him in difficult situations that we don't understand? Do we trust God to be sovereign over us? Or do we want the universe to center around us, to rotate around us? We want God to do what we tell Him to do. Or do we go to God and say, what do you want me to do? My life revolves around you, Lord. God's mercy has been revealed to you because you're here today. Isn't that incredible? When we think about the fact that God chose to show mercy to you and to me, man, we should drop to our knees right now. It should evoke us to gratitude and worship of God for all He's done for us. Thank you, God, for your mercy that you have shown me. We should bow in reverence that He included us to be adopted as His children. It should motivate us. Pray for God's mercy for those that do not understand, do not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It should motivate us to pray for them. And how are we? We are all different vessels. Every one of us is a different shape, a different purpose here this morning. Are we honoring God with our vessel? With the role that He has given me in this kingdom, am I doing my best to reflect His glory with the role that He has given me, the vessel that He has given me, the gifts that He has given me? Are we allowing Him to make us and shape us into His finished product that He wants us to be? Philippians 1:6, "And I am certain that God who began the work in you, the good work within you, will continue His work until it is finally finished on the day that Christ Jesus returns." Are we allowing God to work in us? By the way, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that same word is used about less honorable are the for common use, going back to that the potter making vessels for vessels of honor and vessels for common use. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talks about each one of us are different members of the body. And in fact, some members of the body seem weakest and least important are actually the most important. And the bodies we regarded as less honorable, that's the same word as used in the Romans passage, are those we clothe with greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require this special care. So God has put the body together in such a way that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity or less honor. This makes for harmony among the members so that all the members care for one another. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is part of it. Are you handling your vessel? Are you allowing God to use you in the kingdom of God as He has created you to function? Or, on the other hand, have you let sin take residence in your life and caused it to be hardened? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 says, "This is why the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness." Sin hardens my heart. Sin hardens your heart. And if you don't confess it and repent, you get harder and harder as it progresses down the line, as you go down that road. And there comes a point where, I don't know, where God says, no more mercy. I don't know where that is. The example of Esau is given again in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau. He traded his birthright as a firstborn for a single meal. You know that afterwards when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance. Even though he begged with bitter tears. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. Temporal choices end in long-term effects in our lives, just like they did in Esau. Another way that we can respond to this mercy is look around you. Who do you know in your workplace or in your family that does not know Jesus Christ, has not yet trusted Jesus Christ? Ask God to extend His mercy to them and to draw them into faith. Ask Him to show you how that you might become a part of this mercy. Does our prayer really matter? I think Abraham's story, after God had made a covenant with him, there's this little story slipped in there. And Abraham's having this conversation with angels of God. And God reveals to Abraham that he's going to just wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah because of the evil, that the noise of the evil had risen up to God. And God was hearing this wickedness, and he says, I'm going to go down there and see if it's as bad as I thought it was. It sounds like it is. And if it is, I'm going to wipe it out. Abraham said, well, Abraham knew that Lot was over there. He had family in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he knew that they'd be wiped out with them. And so he goes to God and he says, well, hey God, what if I found 50 people that were righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah? Would you spare it? God said, okay, 50 people, sure. I would even do it for 45. The neighbor said, well, what about 40? Would you do it for 40? Would you spare that place because for 40 righteous people? God said, 40 people, I'll do it. So Abraham came back to him again and said, what about 30 people? If I found 30 people that were righteous in there, would you still spare it? I'd do it for 30 people, Abraham. And he came back again. Well, what about 20 people? What about if there were 20 people? I know I'm badgering you, you know, I, over and over again. I'm coming back to you, but what about 20 people? And God said, 20 people? I'll spare it. I'll spare the city. And one more time, Abraham said, well, what about 10 people? If I found 10 people there, would you spare the city? And God said, I'll spare the city for 10 people. Long story short, the angels went in there and they talked to Lot, and they convinced Lot and his two daughters and his wife to flee the city because judgment was coming. And Lot actually hesitated in the process, but the angels convinced him and grabbed his hand and pulled him, and they left the city. Sad part is his wife turned back and was turned into a pillar of salt. But Lot and his two daughters escaped the wrath of God. Why? I think it was because Abraham had faith in God and cried out for God's mercy on just a handful of people. Please, Lord, would you show mercy? And God did show mercy. Actually, the verses say there in Genesis 19, when the coming of the dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, and you will be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hands and the hands of his wife and out of his daughters and led them safely out of the city. Listen to this. For the Lord was merciful to them. I'm changing the way that I pray for the lost people around me. I'm praying that God's mercy will be shown to them. And Lord, if it's through me that I can show this mercy to them, please allow me to be a person of mercy, be it a family member that doesn't know the Lord, or people that I see in the jail, that Lord, your mercy, may your mercy reach to those who do not know you. Are we praying like Abraham? Lord, just show your mercy. I think that's a motivator for me to ask for God's mercy. Yes, God is sovereign. He is in control. What he says goes. But from Scripture, there's multiple places where people pleaded with God for forgiveness, for mercy, and God changed his mind concerning the calamity that was going to take place. You see that in Nineveh, you see it over in other places. Our prayers can make a difference. Maybe you haven't experienced the mercy of God, but I believe if you're here today, you are experiencing the pull of God on your heart to receive that mercy. Cry out for it. Cry out for it. seek His mercy and His forgiveness and His grace, and be restored into a right relationship with God. And if you know somebody that does not know this mercy, be the person that goes between, that goes to bat for those people that do not know Jesus Christ and are headed, destined on a road for destruction. Plead for